I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Certain verses in the Bible are very important. Mega verses, big verses. And this is one of them. You can appreciate then how crucial it is for you to understand what is being claimed through Christ here. Who is this one who is told, we are told he purged our sins? Then the answer comes in a number of ways in the context. He's the one through whom God has spoken to us. God speaks. He speaks in creation. The heavens declare his glory. He speaks through our conscience, God's great monitor that rebukes us when we do what's wrong and then commends us when we do the things that we should do. He's spoken particularly through his prophets. Here we're told he's spoken by his son. God has a son, an only begotten son. And this son comes into the world and he speaks. It is not that he did not come to speak, as you sometimes hear it said, but he came that we might have something to speak. But he was the speaking son. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, that they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." William Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as those words. He speaks. And he made his great claims that he and his father are one. And that before Abram was, he was, and so on. He is God, manifest in the flesh, a speaking Saviour. And then we're told he made the universe, verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He made all things, Paul says, visible and invisible. There's a fascination with origins that all our contemporaries express. No certainty, lots of theories, but there is this staggering claim. The one who once was tired and needed to rest as a human being at the well in Sychar. He made the worlds. He did. The one who held the child so gently in his arms and prayed for the child and gave the child back to its mother. He made the worlds. The one who was crucified on Golgotha made the worlds. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The vastness of space, he made it. The minuteness of the atom, he made it. So all things bright and beautiful, he made it. So there's nothing malicious in it. There are no booby traps in it. You can go to university and you can study archaeology, you can study geology, you can study the sciences, and you can face it fearlessly. Who is Einstein? He's just the ruins of an atom. That's all. The most sophisticated modern lab is the rubbish of paradise. Christ made everything. Christ is relevant to everything. Christ is relevant to the outdoors. God put the first Adam in a garden and he put the last Adam in a carpenter shop. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's not just a flickering flame, but he is the brightness of God's glory. And he is the express image. He is the exact transcription of God. He's not a forgery. He's not like God at all. He is God. and he is love. And Jesus, when he kneels down and washes 24 feet, dries them, one after another, for 45 minutes, say, washes them, dries them, and they absorb the humility of this one who they saw speaking, and the winds and waves obeyed him. What an expression of the love of God. And when on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was never a more godlike thing that Jesus did than to die for us and pray for us. That's the heart of God. The broken body of Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the one this verse is talking about then. And this is what it says. He by himself purged our sins, made purification. He came into the closest contact with these people it was possible to come. He pitched his tent alongside them. He came where they crucify other young men. He came where they throw a woman at his feet and they have jagged boulders in their hands. They want to smash her face in and kill her. And that's where the Holy God came. That's where he came. He came into contact with their sins, their failure to love God, their rebellion against God, their desire to have another God, to serve him. And they had sins. And sins defile us. Sins make us dirty, our hearts, our souls. And we need more than a little sprinkling. My mother would check my face as we walked to church on a Sunday night, and she would see I still had marks of the tomato soup. She'd bring out a hanky, she said, spit on this. And she'd clean my face up so I'd look respectable enough to sit next to her in church. We needed more than a bit of mother's spittle to get right with God. We needed our sins to be purged. A man came to the manse and he rang the bell. I went to the door. I didn't recognize him. I wonder, can you baptize me? He said. He told me how he'd lived in Canada and with a girl, and she got pregnant and she had an abortion, and how defiled he was. And he's come back now to Wales and felt dirty. I said it was an outward action which symbolized that an inward action had taken place. Our hearts had been washed. Our inward being, our dispositional complex, the center, that had been dealt with by the Holy Spirit applying the efficacy of the blood of Christ, and that's what he needed. I explained the gospel to him and he began to attend church. This Son of God, he's come and he's done something for our sins. Our sins. That's the phrase, our sins. He says, me too, as an apostle, me too, I need my sins to be purged. Who's he writing to? Well, he's not writing to the Sanhedrin. He's not writing to Annas and Caiaphas. Not writing to Nero and the Senate at Rome. Not writing a letter to the daily paper. He's writing to a certain constituency, a certain definite constituency, a particular, a limited constituency. This isn't a public letter, not a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to a church. It's a letter to the followers of Jesus Christ. Our sins. Ours, he says. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. When he writes to the Gentiles in Ephesus, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. When he writes to the Galatians, he makes it so personal. He loved me. He gave himself for me, he says. It's so particular. It's always so definitive and accomplished and perfect, the work. not for those who died in Noah's flood, our sins. And the total answer to our sins is what he did. He purged our sins. He made an effective purgation. And you see the consequences of that then, of what he did. Do you see now? Are you beginning to travel with me? That means that my sins are as though they never were. It's a magnificent, it's even an incredible concept, that our sins do not control or modify our relationship to God today, as if they weren't there. There is no defilement. It's all removed. They don't exist. He's taken our sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin, and he's put it away. He's made purification for it. And so we are whiter than snow. I'm not sure that my conscience can believe it. I'm not sure that there's something in me that an egotism that wants to cling in self-pity to some remnants of guilt so that I may be able to feel sorry for myself. But if I can only let this truth be the whole truth about the way things are this moment between God and myself, that there is no barrier whatsoever, that there is no impediment. They're all forgiven. They're all forgotten. It may even be that sometimes you use that vague belief that one day you've got to go to purgatory and you've got to pay for the sins that you commit. And so you go ahead because you feel, well, I've got to go there anyway, and I may as well show a little less commitment and a little less discipleship, a little less purity, because I've got to pay for them. I've got to go to purgatory. I've got to suffer for them. I've got to pay for them. Masses must be said. I'll pay the priest to do that for me. My relatives will do that. And so I go ahead. The odd blasphemy, the illicit weekend, the drunkenness. I'm saying it's all forgiven. He's purged them all. The guilt of every speck and spot and every such thing. He's borne it all. There's absolutely nothing left. Do you know? The single determinant of your relation with God this morning is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation: what Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel, sometimes religious, sometimes not very religious, the way you struggle, what you achieve, how you fail, none of that is relevant. The only thing that is relevant is what Christ did on that cross. And I don't for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it and go to live a life without law, because that cross, that grace, won't let you. I believe the doctrine of purgatory encourages temptations. I believe that a bad conscience, a feeling that God has something against me and he's going to put me in a place where I'm going to be purged of my sins for 1,000 years, that becomes the basis of an unconscious grudge against God that justifies me in being less than perfect, permits a relapse here, a shortcoming there. I want you to know in the depth of your own hearts that Jesus Christ made a good and decent and proper job of the work that God gave him to do. He's made a real purging of our sins. He, God the Son, the creator of the rolling spheres, the ineffably sublime God, the brightness of God's glory, express image of his person. And he focused his life on this great action. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He was walking with destiny, and his goal was Golgotha. And he came to deal with our sin. Our sin, that was on his heart. Your sins were on his heart. Your defilement. The way it corrupts, the way it mars us, the way God hates it. The way it's created a gulf between ourselves and God. He came who raised the dead. He came who commanded the winds to obey him. God the Son, Jehovah Jesus came. And there was one more thing he had to do before he could say it's finished. He had to purge our sins. He had to take the defilement that corrupts every single one of them. The guilt of our failures. He had to take it all into the lake of fire. He had to shoot down into the bottomless pit and there go down and down and down and down with all our guilt and shame and blame. He's taken the foulness to himself and he purges it. And he washes it and we're clean. And he leaves us de-sinned. Without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. As sinless as God is sinless. As holy as Gabriel or as Michael. As free from every stain as Father, Son and Holy Spirit are. Because he's purged them. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. So you see the consequences of this. And the consequences are, of course, that the dying of Jesus is purgatory. Golgotha is the only purgatory in this world or in the world to come. There's no need of another purging. Because after Calvary, there's nothing left to purge. There's absolutely nothing. There's not a spot. There's not a rogue molecule of sin that's attached to any believer at all. It's all been dealt with. And when we see him, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He's able to keep us from falling into hell. And to present us faultless with exceeding joy. He didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job and then it's 10% that you've got to do in purgatory. He didn't. He by himself purged our sins. By himself he did. What was he doing? Well, he was offering himself without spot to God. He wasn't offering his sufferings only. He wasn't offering his body only. He wasn't offering his blood only. He wasn't offering his obedience. He wasn't offering his human nature. He was offering himself. The God-man was offering the God-man to God. He is the ransom price paid. And we're free. He himself is the propitiation of a sin-hating God. And he propitiates. He appeases. He satisfies the justice of God by what he has done. He's the great satisfaction that's rendered to God. He's the price of our liberation. Nothing is left undone for anyone or anything else to do. He made a purging for our sins. And he did it not by enabling you to do something. He did it not by inspiring you to choose. He did it not by encouraging you to repentance. He did it not by challenging you to discipleship. He did it not by exhorting you to faith. He did it not by commanding you to live a holy life. He did it not by pleading with you to be more compassionate to your fellow men. He did it not by calling you to become a full-time Christian servant. Because if my standing before God this morning depends today on my repentance, on my faith, my compassion, my holy living, then before God I have no hope. He did something, and he did it by himself. After the temptations, the angels came, but not on Calvary. After his baptism, the voice of God spoke, but not on Calvary. After his transfiguration, God spoke, "You're my beloved son, son, I really love you," but he didn't say anything to him. Jesus was by himself. The little Lord Jesus was all alone. No friend there, no one catching his eye and saying, "I know what you're doing. I'm so appreciative. Hang in there." Nobody. They all forsook him and fled. You were no help to Jesus on the cross, and I was no help. He by himself purged our sins. What could be more glorious? What could be more liberating than this? A real purging, an exhaustive, comprehensive, total purging of sin, which he accomplished. And he did it by himself. And then we're told, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. He's a sitting Savior. You know, in the tabernacle, there were furniture. There was a table with bread in it. And there was an altar where frankincense was continually poured onto the flames. There was a candelabra that oil had to be changed. But there was no chair. They never sat. They never stopped. The work of purging the sins of the children of Israel never ended. It never ended. But when he was the Lamb of God, when he took our sins away, he sat down afterwards. Just as God in the beginning, then he says, "Good, it's good. Step by step, it's good," he says. And then he says, "It's very good." So now he looks at the work of redemption, at the whole travail, the suffering, the obedience, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are completely satisfied with what Jesus has done. There's no more glorious event in the world today. Jesus Christ is completely satisfied with what he has done. He looks at his own work and he says, "Very good." He sits down. He rests. It's over. And God the Father looks at the obedience of his Son and he rests. And the Holy Spirit looks and he rests in the work of Jesus. And the angels in glory, they can't believe their eyes at all that they've seen. And they rest. And the terrible thing is that everybody is satisfied with the work of Christ except you. You won't come to God in the name of Christ alone. You won't come in the loneliness of personal commitment. And discipleship and entrust yourself. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You feel you've got to bring a little bit of yourself, a little bit of Christian experience, a little bit of marks of grace, a little growth, a little progress, a little suffering, a little courage in witnessing, a little pain in providence, and then you'll come, but you won't come naked, with nothing in your hands. You won't come. It'll be absolutely perfect, you reckon, if you can bring a bit, if you can make a contribution to, then God will accept you. You won't sit down and rest in Christ. But that's what God the Son did. He sat down. He sees the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. And God the Father is thrilled and God the Holy Spirit is delighted. And all the angels sing glory. They're not looking at themselves. They're praising the Lord for what he's done. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But Christ has made a complete purging. There is nothing in the universe more glorious than this. And that's why the Bible is a magnificent book. That's why you have a Bible and you read the Bible and you want the climax of worship to be God speaking to you in the Bible. And you live by those words that proceed, that say, he's made a purging for our sins. And you're just overwhelmed at those words. He did it for me, for my sins. And you're filled with wonder and love and praise. So, what do I want you to do this morning? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats. I don't want you to come to the front. I don't want you to be baptized. I don't want you to join the church. I don't want you to make any resolutions that from this time onwards you're going to be more religious and more holy. I don't want you to think of what you're going to do in a new life before you. I want you to sit. I want you to sit absolutely still. I don't want you to move. I don't want you to plan. I don't want you to decide. I want you to be passive. When the children of Israel then were whinging and complaining and showing their disrespect for all the Lord's loving care, he finally, as reluctantly as any earthly parent, chastises his children. He sent serpents in the wood, in their tents, that bit them and killed them. Everywhere they were. It was a nightmare situation. You never knew when you were going to turn a bend and a serpent would strike you. And they cried for mercy from God. They knew it was because of that. And he told Moses what to do, that he was to make a brazen serpent and he was to put it on a high pole, twinkling and shining in the sun. And then what were they to do? Were they to crawl on their knees and lick the dust and walk around it 7 times? What were they to do? Absolutely nothing. They were to look. They were to look. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man has been lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, believe. Look to Jesus. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. You've heard this morning of what Jesus has done. And he did it by himself. His glorious eternal achievement for sinners. He by himself purged our sins and sat down. And that he's absolutely satisfied with that. And so the question I'm bringing to you is, are you satisfied with that? Are you totally satisfied with what your Savior has done? Are you absolutely satisfied with that? Are you sitting? And when you feel your guilt and your shame, and when Satan reminds you of this episode and that episode in your life, you say, ah, yes, but he by himself purged our sins. And when you fall for the 100th time in sins of omission and imagination and thought, Christ by himself purged our sins. You go to the cross. You go to the work of Christ, you say, God, forgive me because of what Jesus accomplished. Then you're a Christian. Not be a very good Christian. I'm not interested in very good Christians. I'm just interested in those who sit and look at Christ. I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge the word do from your vocabulary. Till to Jesus' work you cling. By a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. You sit. You consider what the Son of God has done. And you be satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with it. Let your intellect be satisfied with it. Let your past be satisfied with it. If God is satisfied with it, then you can be satisfied with it too. Don't move a muscle. Just say, I, the chief of sinners, am. But Jesus died for me. The world is full of religions. And all those religions say, do, do, do. Do, 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 do. Do this. They say, fast for a month in the hours of, go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. Meditate. They say, do this. Jesus says, sit. Look what he's done. Be satisfied with that. That is salvation. That is life. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Don't move. Just say what the dying thief said, don't forget me. When you administer the Milky Way, don't forget me. Come to him saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Lord, have mercy on me. Because when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, bless your word to us now. Help us to see as we've never seen before the accomplishment in all its glory of our forgiveness and our eternal life in Jesus Christ. Help us to love him and serve him better. Help us to look to him and then be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in his work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.